Many years ago, I was selected for jury duty. You get one of those little cards in the mail, you know, and you show up at the courthouse hoping and praying it's not you that's going to be selected so you can get on with your day. Such was not the case for me that day. It was an assault trial. And when I was questioned by the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney, I said to them, I even know some of the witnesses in this trial. And that wasn't good enough to get me off. Because once they found out I was a pastor, I was locked in. They said, we can trust you to be impartial, maybe more than anyone else. Thank you for that. Not only did I end up on the trial jury, but I also was elected foreman of the jury. And there went the whole day. And so we sat there listening to testimony over and over again. Witness after witness. What could easily have been presented and condensed into 1 hour took six. And we sat there listening to the same things from the same people. In case we missed it the first six times, they wanted to make sure we got it the seventh time. So that by the end of the day, you've listened to this enough, you're just angry. You're just angry that your whole day has been wasted by people who insult your intelligence, treating you as though you're almost an idiot by having to repeat it over and over and over again. And so finally, late in the afternoon, they come to the place of closing arguments. And you think, at last, the end is in sight. And this is going to be brief because we've heard it all so many times. No, that's not how this works. With the closing argument, you get to go back and rehash everything that you heard all day long. So all of us are sitting there on the jury now hoping, wishing we could render a verdict where both attorneys would lose. Because both deserve that for what the torture is that they've put us through during the day. Didn't take us long to deliberate. We found the person not guilty. There wasn't enough evidence and the trial ended. But I learned something that day about closing arguments. Don't rehash everything you've said all day long or your audience is going to be infuriated with you. It's the same exact thing I teach with preaching classes to guys that are learning to preach. When the plane gets to the destination airport, land the plane. Don't keep circling the airport. People get irritated. Land the plane. Close your argument. And this is what we come to today at the end of the book of Colossians. We come to literally Paul's closing argument. But unlike the two attorneys that infuriated everyone, Paul's closing argument is of a totally different sort. He doesn't review everything that he talked about in the book so far, so I'm going to do that quickly. We've discovered now, studying the book of Colossians for weeks on end, we've discovered a simple message Paul has for everyone that he wrote to. If Jesus Christ has raised you spiritually from the dead, he is your Lord. And not only is he your Lord, but he's the Lord of everything. All of creation, past, present, future. Jesus is Lord of all. And if you have been raised with him, you cannot live like you used to live. You can't live as the way you lived before you were raised from the dead, spiritually. You don't do the same things. You don't say the same things. You don't think the same things. It's all different now. If you have been raised with Christ, you speak differently, you think differently, you live differently. Now you live to the glory of Jesus' name. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the argument he's made in this book. In Jesus, life is different. Because in Jesus now, we live for him and not for ourselves. That's the gist of the book. Now, he takes that whole concept and he funnels it into an action plan at the end that may surprise you with where he takes this. Look here with me, starting in verse 2 of chapter 4. And I want to read for you through verse 6. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and at the same time, Pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We stop here in verse 6, even though the book goes on, verse 7 to verse 12. 7 to 12 is really about personal remarks Paul has. He talks about who's going to bring you the letter. He talks about people that have come from you. He talks about who are the Jewish believers still supporting me, who the Gentiles are still supporting me. And he reminds them, of course, that he's still in prison in the last verse of the book. But here we have his final funneling down of what he said so far, chapters 1, 2, 3. Now we have the funneling down of what we do with this. And this is amazing. Notice he says here, continue first steadfastly in prayer. This word steadfastly is a word we find repeated in the New Testament by different authors as well, not just Paul. It's the Greek word proskartareo, and it literally means to be literally devoted to something, to be active in something, and to keep doing that thing. That's what it means. That's what the word steadfastly has to do with. And he says here, this is about prayer. This is about the kind of prayer life that must be cultivated. Given these things, if you've been raised with Christ, this is what your prayer life should look like. Now, we're going to see in a minute what the target is, verse 5. We're going to find out the targeting of our prayer lives is unbelieving people. It's how we share Jesus Christ with them. But it begins here first with this devoted prayer life. Anybody struggle with a devoted prayer life? Anybody find themselves at times wrestling with a consistent, committed prayer life? Seems to be across the board these days. Just off the top of my head, I came up with some of the things that weaken our prayer lives. Some of the things that cause a struggle, right? Listen, see if you can relate to any of these. Our prayer lives are often weakened because we don't think God is listening to us, because we don't think God cares about us, because we get too busy or too distracted, because we don't believe prayer is always effective, because we simply forget to pray, because we feel like we don't need to pray because things are going well for us, because we're practicing some sin and we refuse to turn from it, and therefore we distance ourselves from God. We're too tired to pray at times. We don't understand prayer and how to pray at times. We haven't developed the discipline to pray. We don't think prayer is that important, and so on it goes. Those are just 13 or 14 right off the top of my head of things that cause us struggle with prayer, right? And yet Paul says these need to be dealt with so that we can cultivate this devoted, consistent life of prayer. Why? Obviously, there is something about a praying life. There's obviously something about living as we are called to live and a connection between that and how we pray. But it's beyond just us. As we're going to see in a minute, it's also connected to who we pray for and where that power is exhibited. So that's the first thing he tells us. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Watchful. For what? What are we watching for as we pray? Well, there's a couple of different ideas on this one. Some say that what you're watching for is the return of the Lord. And very often Jesus did say that. He did say, watch and pray. Often he said, be aware, be prepared, I'm coming back. As you pray, watch. He did say that. But in this letter, Paul talks more about being watchful of things that undermine our faith or destroy our faith. He talks about false teaching. He talks about powers and principalities of the dark kingdom and the ways they can affect our lives. I think what he's really probably more referring to here is this idea that as you pray, be aware of all the things working against you. Be aware of all the things trying to undermine your prayer life. Be aware of all the things that are at attack against you and you living in new life in Christ versus the old life you lived before Christ. Be watchful. Prayer is something we do that we engage in that is multifaceted, right? We've talked about this idea that when we begin our prayer time, it is a time of exalting the Lord. It is a time of praise. It is a time of focus on Him. God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will, Jesus taught His disciples. That's how you begin your prayer time. You don't get to your daily bread until after that part of the prayer. Your focus is on the Lord and His greatness before you ever get to your list. But there's a component of attack in there, right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Be watchful in your prayer time because there are constantly things seeking to undermine it, to distract you, to discourage you, to keep you from it, to cause you to forget it, to enable you to do anything but develop this discipline of steadfastly praying. Be watchful of those things. Be watchful of the things that undermine your spiritual health, like unforgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, right? So our prayer lives need to be consistent and steadfast and watchful, and thanksgiving is a key part of that as well. It is recognizing not so much what we do not have, but what we do have. It is acknowledging God's goodness to us far more than our need for more things. Thanksgiving. Now imagine a consistent prayer life operating along those lines, right? Paul is saying, if you have been raised with Christ, this is what your prayer life must look like. It must. This is what must be cultivated. And we all know if that's going to happen, probably some things need to change in our lives as we're doing them now, right? Maybe I've got to set aside a time that is going to be non-negotiable, that I don't allow other things to intrude upon. And maybe I've got a system, maybe I've got an order, maybe I even use the Lord's Prayer as my pattern. But there's got to be something that I use so that my prayer life becomes disciplined and consistent with what He's calling us to. What's the first change you would make? What's the first change you must make for your prayer life to begin resembling this one? Think about that. What's the most significant change I need to make so that my prayer life becomes characterized by proskartereo? Devoted, intense, consistent. Now I want you to notice what he does next with this. At the same time, he says, pray also for us. Why? That God may open to us a door for the word. Now, Paul is in prison. He is incarcerated while he's writing this. And what's his request? My health, my comfort, my well-being, my family? No, his request is, if you're going to pray for me, pray for what? Pray that I can proclaim the gospel clearly. Is that amazing? This is what he's concerned about. This is his priority. When you pray for me, this is what I want you to pray about. Pray that I can declare the mystery of Christ, which is a bit of a mystery, right? When you're speaking to people about Jesus who do not really understand any of these concepts, it is pretty mysterious to them. Sin? What do you mean? No, I've made some mistakes, but I don't know that I want to call it sin. Repent? You mean these things? I've got to make a decision that I'm not going to pursue those now. I've got to do something else. All that can be really mysterious to people. Paul is saying, pray for me that I can present this as clearly as possible. Why? Because it's easily confused. So that's his request here. Present this clearly. I want you to pray for me that I might be able to do that, which is how I ought to do it. Great, Paul. You're the missionary. We'll pray for you. We'll leave this in your court. We'll give you this responsibility. Paul, this is all yours, right? And then, unfortunately, things change in verse 5. Suddenly now it's not about Paul anymore. Now it's about us. Notice what he says here. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. He's not just talking about your relationship with people who don't know Christ in your general contact with them. He's clearly talking about how you speak to them about Jesus, because that's what he's just been talking about. Pray for me that I can do it clearly, and now you... Wait a minute. I'm not a missionary. How do I have this responsibility? No, you have the same responsibility. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Some versions say making the most of each opportunity. Many of us tend to think that the opportunity is when someone comes up to me and says, please tell me, as they shake us by the shoulders, how do I become a Christian? We think that's the opportunity, right? I've been doing this a long time, and I've almost never had anybody do that. That's not the opportunity we're talking about here. We're talking about any conversation and any interaction we have with anyone who doesn't know Jesus. That's the most of each time. That's the most of each opportunity. What do we do with that? He says, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you might know how you ought to answer each person. In other words, how you speak to them about Jesus and how you include him in the conversation is critical. Let me give you a couple of examples of how I think this works and should work. I was once in a hunting camp with about 20 different hunters, all men. And you can imagine in that camp how some of the language went. You can imagine. These are men from all walks of life, all places, all types. About halfway through the time there, a husband and wife joined us who were also hunting, and she was now the only woman in the camp, and her husband had the most vulgar and obscene language of anyone there. And his language was such that it didn't even faze him in front of his wife. But even the other men who were prone to some of that, I saw looking at each other like, you got to be kidding me. It was even beyond the pale for them. And the next day after he was there, as we were traveling somewhere together, he turned around in the seat and he said to me, so I understand you're a pastor. I said, yeah, I am. He said, are you a member of the Christian Bow Hunters of America? I said, no, I'm not, but do you know about them? He said, know about them? I'm a member. All these guys think I'm a pagan, but I'm a Christian. And at that point I thought, then I wish you'd just shut up. I wish you'd just be quiet. Because what you're doing and how you're speaking to people is completely undermining your witness. I was embarrassed that he wouldn't even tell them at this point he's a Christian because of how he was communicating. Now take that in contrast to the absolute inappropriate approach where your life doesn't even reflect your message, or you're trying to relate to people in such a way that you now speak the way they speak and you say the things they say, which is totally contrary to being raised with Christ, take that example of exactly what shouldn't be done and think of it this way. Think of it this way. Let's imagine for a minute that you have brought in an exchange student. An exchange student that's living with you now. Let's call her Britta. She's from Sweden, you know. Britta. Britta now lives with you for a period of time. In your conversations with people at work, people in your family, people that you know, friends of yours, neighbors, and whatever, you have this exchange student living with you in your house. How often and for how long are you going to say absolutely nothing about Britta now living with you? You're not going to be quiet about that. You're not going to be silent. Because that's a significant thing happening in your life, right? You've got this new person living in your house with you. You're going to talk about that. In your conversations with folks, you're going to say, hey, you won't believe this. We have an exchange student from Sweden living with us. Incredible. New customs, new ideas. She's really interesting. You're going to talk about that. And you're going to talk about that as long as they want to talk with you about that, right? Now, if they don't care about Britta, and they don't care about Sweden, and they shut the conversation down on that front, you move on to other things, right? You're not going to keep hammering away at Britta if they don't want to talk about Britta. Why is it when it comes to Jesus that we just cannot talk about that? Why is that the one thing that is so off limits? It's not just even having a new person living in our house. It is a new person who's in control of my life. And we can't talk about that? We can't even say anything in our conversations with people about Jesus present with me? This is what Paul is talking about here, where all of this goes. Being raised with Christ in new life is not just about living differently, thinking differently, speaking differently. It's not just about that. There is a focus to this, and that is other people knowing about it. And it is a prayer life that supports that very idea. You've heard me say over and over again, speaking to others about Jesus Christ doesn't begin with your words, it begins with your prayers. It begins with you praying for those people specifically that you can then speak to about Jesus. And we speak in such a way that we season those conversations. We put Jesus in those conversations as testimony of what He's doing in us, what He's showing us, what He's teaching us, that He's present in our lives, that He actually lives in our house. We wouldn't do that with an exchange student. We wouldn't be totally silent about that. No. It's a novel idea. It's something people should know about if they care about us at all. Hearing about Jesus from us is a critical thing. It needs to happen. And it needs to happen because we are praying about that. And we are praying about that because that is something on our hearts. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but your prayer life tends to track along the lines of what matters most to you. Right? You pray about the things that you care the most about at the time. Could be a person, could be a situation, could be an event, could be something coming up, could be a decision. We tend to pray about those things that matter the most to us at the time. Lost people should matter to us all the time. And we're around them all the time, right? All of us are in constant connection. Some of them even live within our own homes. Praying steadfastly and speaking generously is where Paul says this whole thing needs to go. If you are raised with Christ, this is what needs to be talked about. It's so critical. If they shut you down and they don't want to talk about it, move on to another topic. But don't fail for not having brought it up in the first place. That's his discussion here. And we find out here something about speech and how important it really is. Details matter. Every one of us in this room remembers who was president of the United States during Watergate. We all know it was Richard Nixon. We all know it ended up in his downfall. How many of us know the name of the man that ran against him in the Republican primary for president? Probably none of us know the name George Romney. Romney was the governor of Michigan, and Romney, as he was campaigning for the Republican nomination, made a trip to Vietnam to see what was happening there. Romney came back and said to the press, "I was brainwashed by the army while I was there." Now, what he meant was, they showed me what they wanted me to see. That's what he meant. But the press took that one word, brainwashed, and they ran with it. They exploited it. Who wants to elect a president who's been brainwashed by someone? That one misstep in speech, that one misstep he made, meant he was now irrelevant in the campaign. And Richard Nixon became the nominee who was elected president, and Watergate followed. One word, just one word was his undoing. Details matter. But at the convention, the Republican convention in 1968, Romney said this in his speech. And everyone was sort of wondering, was he talking about himself or something else? But here's what he said. He quoted this oft-used phrase, "For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of the rider, the battle was lost. And for want of the battle, the empire was lost. The empire was lost, all for the want of a nail." It's that whole idea that one little thing can have a tremendous effect down the road. It's been called the butterfly effect. You never have any idea exactly what a phrase or a testimony or a comment, the effect that can have on someone's life that can result in a change of their eternity. Words can be that powerful, positive or negative. You have no idea how your seasoned speech, Jesus liberally included in that, you have no idea the effect that can have on another person's eternity. This is not probably where you expected Paul to go with this. This is probably not the conclusion you were thinking might come after all he said already in this letter. And yet it is clear direction. If you have been raised with Christ, your prayer life is about the gospel, and your relationships with people are about the same thing. It is praying about and speaking about people meeting Jesus. And that's where it has to go. It has to go there. It cannot stop with us. It can't. For want of a nail, an empire is lost. But for the presence of the gospel, a soul experiences eternity with Christ. That's a powerful thing. Pray with me. Lord, we're grateful again Your word speaks so clearly to us, and I just thank you for what you teach us today. But we confess, Lord, how prone we are to speak about anything but you in so many of our conversations. I pray for change there. I pray, Lord, the change starts in our hearts. I pray it starts in our thinking so that we're now focused, Lord, on this mission we all have to speak of you. I pray, Lord, for the changes in our prayer lives that need to happen so that we might more effectively speak of you. I pray that. I pray, Lord, that having been raised with you, we begin to see it doesn't stop with us. I pray, Lord Jesus, we begin to see your desire to use us to further your kingdom and to speak your truth. I pray that for us. I pray, Lord, we see something so much bigger than ourselves in our relationship with you. I pray we make the most of these times. I pray we make the most of this time of year. I pray, Lord, that you continue working and changing us into the people you call us to be for the sake of your kingdom that's eternal. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.